Okay, we're starting a short series on David, one of the kings. He's, in fact, he's the second king of Israel. He was preceded by Saul, and some of you were in the Bible study we had this summer about Saul, but we're not going to go over it totally. And Saul was tall, and Saul was handsome. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2. 1 Samuel 9, verse 2. And while you're looking that up, somebody else look up verse 21 in 1 Samuel 9. 1 Samuel 9, verse 2.
And his son, whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people.
Okay, so Saul stood above all the people. he would have made a good Israeli basketball player, but he was handsome as well, and he was attractive. But Saul became weak and a jealous man. He started out as a very humble man. Note what Saul's comment was when he met Samuel in chapter 9, verse 21 of 1 Samuel.
Saul answered, "But am I not a Benjaminite from the smallest tribe of Israel, and is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me?"
Yeah, why are you talking this way that I could be king when I'm of the smallest tribe of Israel and least of all the families? There's another judge that spoke about same way. Can you remember his name? He said, "I'm the least of all the tribes, and I'm the youngest." And who was that?
Gideon.
Why Saul was appointed, when Saul was appointed, they had to look for him. 1 Samuel 10, verses 22 to 23. Okay, we're ready to anoint this guy as our king, and they couldn't find him. He disappeared. 1 Samuel 10, verse 22 and 23.
"Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, 'Has the man come here yet?' So the Lord said, 'Behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage.' So they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders up."
So this is a big deal that he was taller. Comes into play a little bit later too. Then there's the deterioration of Saul. Once Saul became king, he failed miserably in his following of the will of God. First of all, he did not wait for Samuel to arrive in order to offer a sacrifice. 1 Samuel 13, verses 12 to 13 is where you begin to see Saul acting on his own. 1 Samuel 13, verses 12 to 13. "Samuel said, 'I will offer sacrifice. I will come and offer a sacrifice. Then we can get along in this battle.' Samuel was a little late. So Saul took things in his own hand." Take a look at it. Somebody read 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 12.
"I thought, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor.' So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. 'You acted foolishly,' Samuel said. 'You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time.'"
All right. What was the violation there? Who were to offer the sacrifices?
Levites.
And Samuel took things into his own hand. And notice already the prophecy that comes. He said, "For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." If you'd have been obedient, it'd be Saul, not David, that we honor as the king of Israel. Now then he says in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3, he tells him what? Here we read of Saul's flagrant disobedience. 1 Samuel 15, verse 3.
Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put him to death, both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey.
So what are his orders?
Kill everyone.
Spare no one. Not even the children. Sounds awful cruel, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. But utterly destroy all that he has. Where are the children?
In heaven.
Yeah. Every tongue and nation is in heaven if it's represented also by children themselves. Okay, verse 9 of chapter 15. Verse 3, he's told to kill everybody. What does verse 9 say in this chapter?
But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they destroyed.
They were, why are we destroying all this good stuff?
Why do you think that was, that God told him to do that?
Because remember the Amalekites, when they came, were traveling through the desert? Mm-hmm. The Amalekites would not let them go.
Yeah. Wouldn't let them pass through.
Yeah, and they pled with them, hey, we'll pay you. Mm-hmm. We'll pay anything we destroy when we walk through your land. Look, we're talking about 2.5 million people and their cattle. And the Amalekites would not yield and let them pass by, and it was God's will he passed by. So a violation of God's will is you're going to be judged. And you got a holy God and a pure God, and you got sinful men. That doesn't mix. So they spared Agag, the best of the sheep and oxen, and Saul blamed others lying to protect himself. That sounds familiar. 1 Samuel 15:9. Oh, we already read that, didn't we? How about first? Where is that? I had it, I guess I wrote the wrong verse down, where it says 1 Samuel...
You're looking for 14?
Yeah.
15, 14.
Yeah, go ahead, read that.
And Samuel said, what means the bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen, which I hear?
Yeah, he said, he came to Samuel. And he said, Samuel, I've done everything God told me to do. You told me to do. The famous line by Samuel is, I hear, what is this sheep bleating?
Yeah.
And then we have Samuel taking his sword out and cutting Agag into pieces. Aren't you glad you're in the New Testament era? I've often thought about that. That's good. So Saul's dynasty was doomed. As you read the rest of that chapter in first chapter 15. And God is done with Saul. And Samuel leaves him at that point. Go to chapter 16, verse 1a. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1a. We start David. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve for Saul? I mean, this really cut the heart out of Samuel, that he had to do this, and he had to leave him. And so God says, how long are you going to take this on? I've got something else in spite of it. Even though God rejected Saul as king, he allowed, by the way, Saul to rule another 30 years. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1, Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign. and he reigned for 42 years over Israel. Saul's reign from now on, from chapter, end of chapter 15, throughout the rest of his reign, Saul's reign was without divine wisdom and the and God's presence, because he withdrew his spirit from Saul and gave him what?
A bad spirit,
an evil spirit. In chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, if you're in that area, just follow me as you read it. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. It's not a good thing when the Lord regrets that he made you.
Surely he didn't do it how it was going to turn out.
Mm-hmm. But he plays it in actual reality.
I got a question on verse 24 of that same chapter. It says, and Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned.
Mm-hmm.
Evidently, just because he says I have sinned, does it mean that he evidently really meant it all that much, because the kingdom was already torn from him?
Yeah, I have a note in later in my notes on that, but his people can confess a sin and not mean it. How many people have confessed their sin and didn't mean it, just basically to manipulate the situation? Yes, Ann?
The end of that verse says that I feared the people,
right,
and listened to them, so he was already casting the blame for his actions,
mm-hmm,
on others.
On the people.
That's usually what a guilty person does.
Mm-hmm. You can go to prison, most of them are innocent. Or they blame somebody else for their misfortune. But Samuel had confessed his sins, but he said, I sinned, but he got caught. There's another person in the Old Testament that did that too. Happened to be a twin. Who was that?
Jacob and Esau.
Pardon?
Jacob and Esau.
Yeah, there you go, Esau. I'm sorry, but as soon as I get Jacob, I'll kill him. So just because, this is why we have this trouble with easy believism or grace. Just because a person goes forward and raises their hands and confesses their sin, where is the proof they're really a Christian? In their life. The proof that you really love the Lord will show up in your life.
By your fruit you shall know that.
Yeah. Where does it say in the New Testament that decision makes you saved? Nowhere. It's a commitment. And when you make a commitment, then certain things follow through. First of all, obviously, God makes you a new creature, which if God makes you a new creature, there's obviously a difference. There's going to be a difference.
No such thing as a non-fruit-bearing Christian.
No. Might be temporary, but not. You can't go through all your life and never show and say you're a Christian. I heard a preacher say years ago that people are saved and don't know it. And then he explained it this way. If you were a kid and prayed this prayer, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, you probably were saved and you didn't even know it, and you'll be in heaven. Now where in the New Testament do you find that?
Matthew
How do you tell the difference between a backslidden Christian and an unsaved Christian?
Cam.
You believe in backslidden Christians?
I believe people can, as a Baptist word, backslide. I believe a person can temporarily walk away from the Lord, but he always comes back. Either the Lord has chastened him to a point, he comes back, or he dies. But the Lord will discipline him. There is a sin unto death.
There is.
Go to 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, this is the communion service, the Lord's table.
Which chapter?
Chapter 11. I'm going to pick it up at verse 26, 11:26 of 1 Corinthians, New Testament. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks and eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge his body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number, what? Die. But if we would judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned with the what? We're not to look like the world. We're not to act like the world. We're not to think like the world. So when it comes time for communion, if you and I are going to take it properly as Christians, then we would then we walk out of here with all our sins confessed. Right? If everybody in the church, all 150 of us, would take communion and say, okay, Lord, I got a problem and I'm not willing to deal with it, but I will now, before I eat this bread and before I drink this cup. And I do this in faith, I confess my sin to you. And all 150 walk out of here, what would we have? Heard of revival? Churches have 2 weeks of revival meetings, but you can have a revival meeting in 20 minutes every month you have communion.
David writes a psalm on unconfessed sin being linked to sickness and weakness, mm-hmm. like we just read. Psalm 32.
Yeah, and 38. Go to Psalm 32 as well. We're on the subject. If you ever get there. Okay. Psalm 32. How blessed is the man, verse 2, whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. Verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through all my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. Think of that. Now look what happens in verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Wow.
This would put the psychologist out of business.
Probably. Psychology is a real hard one to break, and we in our country are really saturated with it, that we don't deal spiritually with the sin we have in our life. We rather cover it and take a pill for it. Now, I'm not saying taking pills are wrong. I'm just saying that it's very easy to cover up what could be let go in your life.
Run.
Sure.
I had made some notes here once upon a time about grieving the Holy Spirit and quenching the Holy Spirit. And by grieving, I wrote unconfessed sin that's harbored. And so do you think, is that like the vehicle to maybe like a lack of fruit bearing in a believer's life? Is it through grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit? Do you think that's accurate? Or?
I think so, yeah. It's quenching when you say, no, I'm not going to do it. And how many times have we been asked to do something for the Lord and we turned it down and we felt really bad about it? Because we knew we couldn't do it. And how many times have we had sin and or we got ticked off with somebody and we let it go? And we just bore it inside us. That's not healthy. You get bitter. And the question is, if you're really indwelt by the Holy Spirit and you're really born again, how can you carry that on for a long time, all your life?
So I've got a question.
Sure.
I've committed so many sins and I ask God to forgive me, but what if I'm not saying the ones that I'm supposed to be saying? Do you know what I'm saying? I get, you know, it's always like, okay, am I
missing somebody?
Yeah.
Last part of 1 John 1:9 takes care of that.
Yeah, you know, that's a very interesting question, but you're right, he's right. Go to 1 John 1:9, really look at it. I've said it so much by memory. He says, let's begin with verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, the Greek word is homologeo, which means to say the same thing as God says it is. You ever remember Judge Wapner when he was on television? And he was a television judge and he'd decide the case. And at the end, they had a guy, when they went out of court, the guy would say, what do you think of the judge's decision? Some people say he's all wet. And some people would say, he's right, I was wrong. That's homologeo. That's saying, God, you're right, I did sin, and it is sin. Now, he continues. He says, he is faithful. What does that mean? He's faithful. He'll do the same thing every time. He'll always do it. And secondly, it says, he is to forgive us our, and he is righteous to forgive us. Why is he righteous? Because that sin has been paid for. Long time ago, on the cross, he paid for your particular sin, whatever that happened to be at that particular time. He's righteous to forgive us. So it's not breaking the law. This is a moral act. He forgave you. And it says, he forgave us and to cleanse us from what?
Oh.
You know, when I'm convicted of a sin and I go confess it and I say, God, I sinned. The fish was only 3 inches, not a foot. He cleanses me up to date. Now, if I suddenly go away and I remember, oh yeah, I got my old neighbor and I've never forgiven them, then I ask for forgiveness. Because what are you supposed to do in Philippians 3:13? Forgetting those things which are behind. Let's go there. I might give you the wrong verse, the address. Yeah, it is 3:13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Paul said, I have not arrived. But, he says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Now, if anybody brought baggage into the Christian life, it was Paul. He consented to one of the great men of the faith, death, Stephen. And he arrested others with the intention of putting them in jail or having them executed. Now he's saved. Okay. Last night they brought up with Trump. What did you do on January 6th or whatever it was? Will you say you're sorry? He wouldn't say it. But it was old garbage, and it doesn't look good on his record. But God can forgive you of those kinds of sin and move you on.
So you don't have to dwell on it. Don't worry about it because it's already forgiven.
Right. Sure. What I did may have set some laws in motion and hurt people and awful all that. I just have to trust that to God like David did. When we read Psalm 32, he was confessing what sin. Yeah. He had just committed adultery, murdered, covered it up. And what did God do with all those wicked things that he did? He turned them into blessings. How many of the Psalm, like 32 itself, how many Psalms do we enjoy that were the result of a broken heart and anguish and now having been forgiven? What is that psalm where he said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity? And he'd already done all this.
Romans 8:1 would also be one to read. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ.
Yeah, we're free.
No condemnation.
For him, there was consequences.
Boy, sure.
For the sin that he had done. And God told him what it would be. Mm-hmm.
There's consequences to all your sins.
Sure.
You tell a lie and you confess the lie, what happens to the lie? Keeps going. You can't go back and pull it in. So you have to say, God, protect the people from it. Just like David numbering the people. God told him, don't take a census. David went ahead and took the census. So now, oh, I'm sorry I took the census. God said, I'll give you a choice. You can have plagues, you can have your people revolt, or you can be in my hands. What did David choose?
I'd rather be in your hands.
Yeah, because God's gracious. God is gracious.
But it is quite full of Satan, though. Especially if you're discouraged in one area and by six things, things pop up in your mind. Yeah, you did this, 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 too. And Satan wants us discouraged.
Yeah, he wants you to dwell on that. Every one of us here, we're old enough to have skeletons in our closet. Right? Well, I got things we wish we hadn't done. Or if we could have done it over, we'd do it over. We'd probably do the same thing. But point is, it's all embarrassing things that we did, and God has forgiven us and moved on, and we can serve the Lord, and God uses those kinds of things in our life to help others. Just turns it around. As long as you're here, you got a purpose. When God started putting up with you, he takes you to heaven.
Right.
Where you can't sin anymore. But as long as you're here, you have a purpose, and that is to glorify God. And whatever your path has been and whatever my path has been, it's all been to help us, to help somebody else. Somebody's going to need our help at some point. When my wife died, people came to me and they said, my wife died 10 years ago, my wife died 15 years ago, my wife died last year. And that's all they said. But you know, it was a help to me. They live. They're alive. And they're enjoying life. It can be possible. So the tragic experiences we go through, I can help people who get black eyes. If you have a black eye, give me a call. I'll tell you, you can put some ice on it. Don't you find it when you find somebody that's gone through the same thing you've gone, how encouraging it can be? They made it. You'll survive. God's not done with you yet. So, move on.
And what you've been through makes you who you are.
That's character. Look at Romans chapter 5. Verse 3. 5:3. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulation. Now, how does that look like? Hey, praise God, I'm in a real bind. Knowing, and why can you do that? Because you know that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. So, you're in a mess. Never tribulate into every life, a little rain must come. When that rain comes, you and I can exalt in that, knowing that the end of it's going to produce character. And the end of it is for our benefit. And he repeats it in a different way in Romans 8:28. Think about Joseph in the Old Testament, Genesis. He was doing what he thought was the right thing. Brothers hated him. Threw him in a pit. Going to kill him. But they decided, being Jews, they want to make money. So they sold him in slavery. He gets there and he gets to be the top servant in Potiphar's house. And then he's framed in a rape case. Goes to jail. Everything Joseph does goes sour. Physically. Then he ends up what? The prime minister of Egypt. I got a book from paradise to prison to paradise again. And God took this one guy who turns around and saves his own brothers who sent him away from his house for 20 years or more. And the brothers say, are you going to get revenge on us now that dad's died? Genesis 50:20, what does it say?
You meant it for evil.
But God meant it for good. How many detours turned out to be, we saw the most beautiful scenery. Got off the road and got on a detour, and lo and behold, we saw the most beautiful scenery we would have never seen any other way. Well, so much for David. You know, the Christian life, if people just lived the Christian life, boy, it would avoid marriage problems, it would avoid all kinds of problems that are self-induced. Probably one of the toughest things I've had to do over the years is get involved in marriage problems. That's a heartache, because if you just walk with the Lord, if both just the husband and wife walk with the Lord and follow the filling of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the marriage would go. What is it, Raj?
It does work. Yeah, absolutely.
You got to sit around the table and do it.
Sure.
I had to do that just recently. Sit down at the table with a couple, and I said to them, they were going through a tough time, and I said to them, let me ask you a question. You want me to pray for you? Sure, we appreciate your prayers. Let me ask you another prayer. Do you pray for your husband? Yeah. Do you pray for your wife? Yeah. Do you pray together for each other? Do you hear your husband praying that he wants to learn how to really love you? Do you hear your wife saying, I really want to love you and submit to you? Do you hear that in the prayer? No, because we pray separately. People come to me, will you pray for little Johnny and Susie? Sure. Are you praying for them? Yes. Are you praying for them together? Each other? No. Why wouldn't you? They're your children, aren't they? Who more should be praying for their children together? You bring them to the prayer meeting, want us all to pray for them, but who should be more important together praying for your children? Mom and Dad. What I found, well, I'm winding my ministry up, so I'll just lay it on the line here. What I found over the years is most women are more willing to do it than the men. The husbands are the one holding it back for the most part. What is it with us men? And you know, I found that if there weren't a God at all, let's say there weren't just coming together and praying together with my wife, has been the strength of our marriage. Really. We made a decision that before we got married, we're going to pray together every night. Now, if we had a tiff during the day, and we have had them, we're two sinners brought together in a marriage. She's more than me. I'm the preacher. Okay. No, I'm older. I'm the worst sinner. I've sinned more than she has. I'm the kind, and I've told you this before, faith blows at a moment. If it's wrong, I hear about it, no matter where it is in the house. I hear about it. Now me, I don't blow, but I blow internally. And it isn't worth to me to go confront somebody and say I'm ticked off at this moment. But the longer I'm ticked off, the more it burns. And the more it begins to show. So we got this verse in 1 Peter 3. Go to this, 1 Peter 3. And I look forward to our prayer together, because then we stop and talk it over. This irritated me today. What you said irritated me today. for what you did irritated me today. And I don't want to be irritated. And maybe we can work this out so I don't have to be irritated. And it goes both ways. But 1 Peter 3 talks about marriage. Oh, I'm in James. Says this. Husbands, verse 7. In the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. Now that's tough. Man. It's hard to understand your wife. We have a hard time understanding this. As with someone weaker, since she is a woman. Women hate that verse. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that, what? Your prayers will not be hindered. What's that mean? We got to be more loving and more tender. And for some of it, it takes work. That's your marriage thing for today. Any comments? Didn't know you were coming to a marriage counseling class. God has the answers. So I just started this couple. Is it okay? Do you guys read the Bible together? No. We're barely living together. Okay, let's both pull out a Bible. Here's how you got to do it. So we took a Bible, he read a verse, she read a verse, he read a verse. It took about 15 verses or so. And I said, okay, now you as a husband, you lead out in prayer and you pray for your wife and you pray in her presence that you want to love her and love her bad, and you confess your sin that you haven't been doing it in her presence. Well, okay, he did, and she did. And he told me that's the best we've ever talked after that. We don't need a lot of hocus pocus, we just need the Bible. Just follow what the Word says. But our own selfishness and our own stubbornness and our unwillingness to yield to the will of God is dangerous. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for life, and we thank you for giving us a sense of humor. It gets us through the tough spot. But Father, we all realize deep and depth in our heart where, as you say in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And times like this, we look back into our own heart and we see how deep it is. But we thank you for the new nature, and we thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit that conquers that. And help us to walk faithfully with you and be fruitful. And that there would be no question when people look at us whether we're a Christian or not, that it can see it. By our facial expressions and even by the way we handle ourselves in crisis of life. Or even when we're charged too much at a superstore. Lord, help us to not be grumblers, but help us to walk in the Spirit. Love and joy and peace, gentleness, goodness, kindness, meekness, and long-suffering and temperance. May that be the character of our lives. May we all strive for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.